I want to start out of Mark chapter 10. And here in Mark chapter 10, this is Jesus foretelling his death. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they want to know who's going to sit at his right and left hand. And he says, you don't know what you're asking. That question, you're misunderstanding. And they say, we're willing to even die with you. And he says to them, to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but for those for whom it's been prepared. And then the 10 here that James and John had asked this privilege, and they're indignant. They're upset. They're like, how come we're not sitting at the right and left? And so they began to squabble amongst each other. And in verse 42, Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In the New Testament, over and over, pastors, shepherds, elders are called the Lord's servant. And it's no surprise, because this is exactly what Jesus is teaching here. That true greatness in the kingdom of God, to practice true greatness, is to be a servant of all, especially with those who desire to be in leadership. In fact, in the Old Testament, the most significant use of the term servant was a messianic description. In the book of Isaiah, for example, Israel was supposed to be the servant to the nations so that all of the nations of the earth would see the glory of God. But Israel, of course, failed to be the servant that God wanted them to be. Instead of serving the other nations and shining a light to the nations, they were selfish. The shepherds of Israel in the book of Jeremiah would steal from the sheep and take from the sheep rather than serving the sheep. They would devour the sheep. And so in the book of Isaiah, the Father says, I'm going to send my servant. Because you were deaf to the voice of God and blind to your commission, I'm going to send my servant on center stage as the ideal one who will bring Jacob back to himself and bring salvation to the ends of the earth. In fact, he says it's too small a thing for my servant, the Messiah, to simply bring salvation to the Jews. He's going to be a light to the nations, Isaiah 49:6. And so coming to the New Testament, it's no surprise that Jesus, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah, says here, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. True greatness in the kingdom is like being the king who came to serve. And so those of us who are called to pastoral ministry, if we want to practice true greatness, it is being a servant of all. And Paul had this in mind with his servant Timothy. Turn over to 2 Timothy 2. And here's where we're going to spend the remainder of our time. Here in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 22. We'll start in verse 20 to give you the context. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Timothy here is described as the Lord's servant. Paul tells him this is what the marks of the Lord's servant look like. This is the responsibilities of the Lord's servant. And the first thing we see in this passage in verse 22 is that Timothy is to flee lusts and follow Christ. To flee lusts and follow Christ. He says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord Jesus from a pure heart. This word flee, Paul always uses it in reference to specific sins, not just sin in general. And what I find fascinating here in this passage, especially for those who would want to be vessels useful to the master, set apart as holy, ready for every good work in verse 21, is that these are not primarily sexual sins or sensual sins of youth, but he says here, youthful sins of judgment and temperament in contrast with the positive list that follows. The passions he mentions are the opposite of the virtues he's going to mention. It's like he's saying, Timothy, you need to flee those headstrong passions of youth. He wants Timothy to wean himself from partiality, intolerance, quickness of temper, self-assertion, and the like. One commentator says hot-headed answers and extended discussions of trivia can hinder effectiveness in ministry. And Paul's telling Timothy, flee from that stuff. Man, those are the things that get people riled up and excited, right? This is what gets you responses on Twitter, but this is not how you shepherd the flock of God. Instead, you're to pursue, to chase after zealously here in the passage in verse 22, righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So what are these four positive virtues that Christ-likeness in our lives produces? Righteousness is the first one. And of course, from this text itself, we see that the standard of righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's revealed in the Word of God. Just one chapter later, in verse 17, Paul tells Timothy that the man of God will be complete, equipped for every good work. How? By the God-breathed scripture of verse 16 that's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so this Word of God, which reveals the righteous character of God, is brought to bear in our lives through the transforming work of Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is why we love to preach Christ-centered. It's not just how many times we can say Jesus in a sermon. The reason is because the Lord Jesus is the only one who can bring change in your life. And it's because he's the only one that can truly save and deliver. And I don't just mean from eternity in hell. Of course, yes, I mean that. But I mean he's the one who can save and deliver you today. He's the one who binds up the brokenhearted. He's the one who restores the sight of those who are dim. He's the one who lifts our head. He's the one who gives us hope and not a pie in the sky, wishful thinking kind of hope. A hope that will never disappoint because all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And so when he says pursue righteousness, he's not saying pursue a self-righteousness that shows you're better than everyone else. No, he's saying pursue the righteousness of Christ by which you know apart from that righteousness, you're bankrupt. Apart from the righteousness of Christ, we have nothing. And we want to be righteous because our Savior is righteous. And we know all of our righteousness is bound up in him. The next virtue he says is faith, trust in God the Father, a sincere confidence in his sovereignty. Oh, hasn't this year been a year of faith? I don't know about you, but it's been a year of faith for me. Is my God still on his throne? Is my Savior still at his right hand? Is he still good and is he doing good? By God's grace, we say amen and amen. Because even if I can't see his goodness, even if I can't see what's going on from the perspective of my own life, I know his character. I know that he is good and he does good and I can trust him. And so my faith, it can't be shaken because it's ultimately not in me. It's in a Savior in Christ. It's outside of me. In the one who died for my sins, who was buried, who didn't stay dead, but who rose on the third day. He gave his life as a ransom for many, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to faith by him, because he ever lives to intercede for them, Hebrews says. And so we pursue, chase after zealously faith. And the next one, love. Love for God and love for neighbor. Do we chase after this? Oh, we should long to chase after this. Paul's going to come back to this. And peace. The peace brought about by Christ at the cross, which enables us to live at peace with one another. After all, he says, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You want to withdraw from evil? You want to flee those youthful passions of fighting and temperamental and partialism and choosing favorites and all of those things? Pursue love and peace along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Oh, how we need to have peace. Peace with one another. And brothers, this is going to be reflected in your character first. It's going to be reflected in your life first. You can preach peace all you want, but if you don't live peace, your people won't live peace. So he says, flee lust, follow Christ. His second encouragement to Timothy, verse 23, is to refuse to join in controversies. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. After all, you know they breed quarrels. Refuse, reject, avoid, have nothing to do with these speculations, these controversies. They're foolish, they're stupid, they're sinful, they're culpable, they're ignorant and uninformed. The people who partake in them neither understand what they're saying nor the matters which they make confident assertions, George Knight says in his commentary. If that doesn't define our day and age in 2020, I don't know what does. And isn't that the greatest temptation you might face at home right now under COVID, is to join in those ignorant and foolish controversies that are on the internet, that are in the news, that are coming across your phone, that are in your house? Why do we have nothing to do with them? Aren't we supposed to stand for the truth? Aren't we supposed to speak the truth in love? Of course we are. But these kind of controversies, all they do is breed quarrels. They breed fights. They destroy peace. Avoid them like the plague. It's known to Timothy and probably everyone else. It's much like a proverb. It produces quarrels. It's like throwing gasoline on a fire. It's what I tell my kids a lot. Are your words throwing gasoline on a fire? Or are they like wet blanket on a fire? Because your words right now are being used as weapons. You're using your words as weapons rather than instruments to encourage and build up. And as pastors, we don't have that luxury. We can't use our words as weapons because we're held to a stricter judgment. We're going to give an account as those who keep watch over the souls of the flock. What a thought. Are my words being used as weapons? Am I just throwing gasoline on a fire to fan into flame controversy and quarrels? Or am I demonstrating love and faith and peace with gentleness, as he's going to go on to say? If you want to be an effective servant leader, the third encouragement that Paul gives here to Timothy is to be kind and patient. Effective servant leadership is characterized by kindness and patience. Verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. In verse 24, we see that an effective servant leader knows how to relate to others. He must not be quarrelsome. Those who join into controversies are quarrelsome, but the Lord's servant, a leader, cannot be quarrelsome. Instead, we see three qualities. He's to be kind to all, gentle with those he leads. Particularly in the context, he's gentle with those who are in sin or believing the wrong truth. You see, it's easy for us to be gentle with those who are living for the Lord greatly. It's easy to be gentle when we see people who, you know, they want to do the right thing, but they crumble and cave under the pressure of this world. It's easy to be gentle, but sometimes we want to lash out and be harsh with those who are living in open sin and who are just showing stiff-neckedness, and we want to rebuke them and be harsh. And Paul tells Timothy here, no, the Lord's servant must be kind to all. You see, I may not be able to be at peace with all people, but I can be kind and gentle to them, to all people. And kindness and gentleness doesn't mean that we somehow give up correcting, or we give up rebuking, or we give up speaking the truth in love. Not at all. Paul here says, in your kindness and gentleness, the second characteristic is you have to be able to teach. That is, communicate the scriptures and the gospel effectively, particularly in the context to those who oppose it. And third, you have to be patient when wronged. Even when the wrong of opponents is considered evil, a servant leader must patiently endure it for the sake of Christ. Christ is our example of this kind of leadership. I read a book recently by Dane Ortlund called Gentle and Lowly. It is a fantastic book on the heart of Christ for sinners. And in what Dane says, he learned it from his father, Ray Ortlund, that in the four gospel accounts given to us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 89 chapters of biblical text, there's only one place where Jesus tells us about his own heart. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And Dane then opens up this idea of what it means for the heart of Christ for sinners, what it means that Christ is gentle and lowly. In fact, Hebrews 5:2 says that Jesus is a perfect high priest. Why? Because he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. What an application by the author of Hebrews. He's a faithful high priest because he deals gently with the ignorant and wayward. Dane goes on to say, consider what all this means. When we sin, we're encouraged to bring our mess to Jesus because he will know just how to receive us. He doesn't handle us roughly. He doesn't scowl and scold. He doesn't lash out the way many of our parents did. And all this restraint on his part is not because he has a deluded view of our sinfulness. He knows our sinfulness far more deeply than we do. Indeed, we're aware of just the tip of the iceberg of our depravity, even in our most searching moments of self-knowledge. His restraint simply flows from his tender heart for his people. Hebrews is not just telling us that instead of scolding us, Jesus loves us. It's telling us the kind of love he has. Rather than dispensing grace to us from on high, he gets down with us. He puts his arm around us. He deals with us in a way that is just what we need. He deals gently with us. And isn't this what drew us to him in salvation? Paul tells the Romans, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. At the cross, when we see that our Savior bled and died, and that it wasn't just a martyr's death to show us the way to live, but that he died in our place for our sins. He was paying the penalty we deserved at the cross. Yes, we understand the judgment of God is coming and hell is real. And if we reject Christ, we're going to be separated forever from God. But what draws us is not the holiness of God per se, or even the fear of sin per se. It's the fact that the Father so loved the world, he gave his Son. And the Son loved us and gave himself up for us, Galatians 2:20 says. And so the life we now live by faith in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God. His kindness led us to repentance. We see a Savior that loves us in spite of our sin. He didn't wink at it. He didn't sweep it under the rug. He didn't act like it didn't exist. He didn't show partiality. It wasn't a good old boys club. No, he absorbed the penalty for our sins in his body on the cross so that we could be forgiven and so that we could be in his family forever. This is the kind of Savior he is. And when he tells us that, hey, the world lords it over, but that's not how you're going to be in my kingdom, in my church. Those who want to be great need to be a servant of all. That means we need to take on the character of the servant of servants. Just as he was gentle and lowly in heart, we must be gentle and lowly in heart, kind and able to teach and patient when wronged. You see, this is how we relate to others. Paul goes on to say, well, how do we help others? Verse 25. He says, correcting his opponents with gentleness. There's that word again. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So how we actually help others as pastors is we correct them with gentleness. Reminds me of Galatians 6. You who see your brother in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, lest you too be tempted. We correct, which is instructing, as well as practicing some form of discipline, and it's done with gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness, a lost art in our culture. Scott Swain, in his Masters of Self, Cultivating Gentleness in an Age of Outrage, says this: because gentleness is a form of temperance, gentleness is distinct from self-control. With self-control, our anger is held in check by bit and bridle, like a Doberman pincher that only when it's muzzled is able to be in the presence of humans. Self-control restrains our passions. With gentleness, our anger is tamed and trained by wisdom, like a Doberman pincher that's able to walk peacefully on the neighborhood sidewalk, held only by a leash. Gentleness is more than self-restraint, it's self-mastery. Gentleness is the little sister of humility. Gentleness and humility are often paired together in Scripture, and whereas humility is moderate or proper self-regard, gentleness, which follows from humility, is moderate or proper self-restraint. That's why Paul, over in Ephesians chapter 4, when he's talking to the Ephesians about them not using their words as weapons, he says in verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Speaking the truth in love, bookended with building itself up in love. And this is a lost art. It's much easier to give a soundbite, to give a quotable saying, to say I'm standing for truth and so this is just the way it is. You don't like it, too bad. Go pound sand. But the Lord's servant, he can't be that way. Yes, we can hold fast to the truth. We can stand firm on what we believe. We don't compromise our convictions and our belief. We want to be faithful to pass down this faith once for all, handed down to the saints, to the next generation. But the way we treat people, the way we minister to them, the heart we have is one of gentleness and kindness, meekness. You see, the church is not an academic debating society, John Frame says, were not a place where one seeks by whatever means to prove himself right and to prove the other guy wrong. It is above all a place where we care for one another as nursing mothers care for their babies. And if that atmosphere of caring and protecting and nurturing and loving is ever replaced by an adversarial climate, the very life of the church is in danger. And I agree with him. Paul told the Philippians, let your reasonableness or gentleness is the same word there. Let it be known to everyone. What you ought to be known for, Philippians, is your gentleness. Your reasonableness is the way the ESV translates it there, but it's this idea of your self-restraint, your meekness, your humility. That ought to be what characterizes you. What do you want to be known for in your ministry? What do you want your reputation to be, brothers? I know I want to be known for having the character of Christ by God's grace. And if he was gentle and lowly of heart, and if Paul says this is the application, is that your gentleness would be known to all, then I'm okay if people misunderstand and think that I'm not standing firm on the truth, because I know I am speaking the truth in love. This is how we help others. This is how we shepherd others, correcting them with gentleness. You spoke of John Carson, Pat, and I'm reminded in his class, he was talking about where we get the word nouthetic counseling. It comes from the Greek word noutheteo, which is nous is mind and tithemi is put or place. So literally putting or placing before the mind the truth of God so that people are confronted with the truth and they change. The biblical process of change. And so nouthetic counseling took the name from that Greek word, noutheteo. And John said, it's unfortunate, though, that that becomes the tone of all of our counseling. Because noutheteo is only used 7 times in the New Testament. He said there's another word that's used, parakaleo, encourage. It's used over 100 times. And he said, I wish it would have been called parakaletic counseling, but I guess it's not as catchy. More often than not, in your shepherding, your people don't need to be rebuked. They need to be encouraged. More often than not, if they are spirit-filled Christians who love the Lord, what they need is to be encouraged that they're on the right track. Keep going. I'm with you. I'm there. And we're going to do this together. We're going to get to the end of the road. And we're going to see the glory of Christ. If our ministry is characterized by quarrelsome, contentious pastoring and shepherding that leads to divisions and breaks down peace, then we're doing it wrong. It's not Christ-like. What is our desire? Well, this is what the Father will accomplish. He says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. The whole reason we correct people with gentleness is not because we want to be right and prove them wrong. We correct them because we want to see them come to Christ. We correct them because we want to see them come to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance in this context is turning from error, turning to the truth, understanding the implications of the gospel, coming to know the truth that is in Christ. You see, because they're not in their right senses, according to the next verse. They need to come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil because they've been captured by him to do his will. They're believing wrong truths. They're living in a wrong way. They're being held ensnared by the devil on the battlefield of the mind, and they're doing what Satan wants rather than what God wants. And it takes a skillful pastor to discern the wrong thinking that leads to this kind of ensnarement in our people. And then to take the remedy of Christ in all his sufficiency and apply it to their lives by the word of God, in trusting that God the Father will cause them to escape the snare of the devil, and they'll come to their senses and they'll see the glory and sufficiency of Christ, and they'll be transformed by the power of the Spirit in their own lives to be like Christ and to put off sin and put on Christ. The devil's snare in this context is broken when they come to their senses, and when they come to their senses, they do the Father's will. And a servant of Christ seeks to communicate the truth of Scripture and the gospel in such a way that opponents embrace it and abandon their sinful ways with genuine repentance. Now, we know we can't do that. I can't convince any of you. If you're not a Christian here tonight, I can't convince you to come to Christ. But I believe God the Father by the Spirit can draw you to Him. I believe He can open your eyes to see the beauty of Christ. Maybe He's only a curse word to you. Maybe He's just a figure from history to you. But the Spirit of God can open your eyes to see that He's so much more. He's the only one that can save you and deliver you from yourself. You've been building your own kingdom, thinking it's going to stand. And what has this year done? Has it scared you? Has it rattled you and shaken you to your core? Because nothing of your achievements or your power or your strength can help you. Well, there's one who can. The Lord Jesus. He can save and He can deliver. Come to Him if you don't know Him. Give Him your life by faith, believing He died for your sins on the cross and He was buried and He rose again. And come to Him. His kindness and His love for you is talked about over and over in Scripture. When He said He was gentle and lowly in heart, you know what illustration He used? He said, a bruised reed I won't break, and a smoldering wick I won't put out. You know that reed that's broken and bent over and it's about to fall off, and anybody walking by, what do? We just pluck it off and we break it off. Jesus is not the kind of Savior that would just do away with you. He knows how to take bruised and broken people and restore them and give them life. He's a gentle shepherd who loves you and gave His life for you. A smoldering wick that's ready to go out, that just smells bad and doesn't give any light. Feel like you're at the end of yourself, worthless and useless to this world? The Lord Jesus says, I'm not the kind of Savior who would put you out. No, I'm going to cause you to glow again. I'm going to cause you to be useful again. Come to Christ if you don't know Him. He's a gentle shepherd, and He's able to save you to the uttermost. As servants, we're instruments in the Redeemer's hands, used to bring others to Christ, correcting our opponents with gentleness. And so, brothers, I appeal to you. I appeal to all my faculty and my board and my co-laborers in ministry, I appeal to you, may your ministry be marked by Christ. May it be marked by gentleness and kindness, because wouldn't it be wonderful to see revival break out in the Bay Area and Sacramento and Rio Vista? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see the Lord use all of this time and our faithful servanthood and ministry to cause revival in the area, to see glory of Christ spread? We know we live here. Oh, I long for it. I pray that we would have revival and that God would start with us in our own hearts, producing in us a Christ-likeness that is known to all. Father, thank you for this time and this word. I pray for these brothers who are graduating. I am so thankful for them. The years I've known them, what I've seen in their lives, the character of Christ. I pray, Father, that you would use them greatly. We know that the seminary does not produce pastors. The Spirit of God produces pastors. We know that we're not the ones who send people into ministry. The local church sends those out into ministry, not the seminary. Father, but we've had these men for just a few years to equip them, to train them to be better shepherds of the flock. And my heart's desire is not just that they would preach well, but that they would love the flock well, that they would shepherd well, that they would lay down their lives for the sheep. like Christ the Good Shepherd. May they practice true greatness in the kingdom by being a servant of all. In Jesus' name, amen.